Well, for the next few months, I'm going to be speaking and preaching on Genesis 1 to 11. A lot of you know that already, and it's a series called Origins. And last week, we talked about the meaning and the message of day one of creation. Spent a lot of time on day one. This week, I was supposed to cover day two, three, and four of creation in the book of Genesis. But at the last minute, I decided to change my topic because there was a couple of things I hadn't really gone into that I wanted to tackle at this point before we progress further in our series. And so I did that after the sermon was printed in the bulletin. And so I'm actually not going to speak on day two, three, four this week, but next week I'll do that. But this week I want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, I'd like to talk about, and the question is Genesis to be considered as history or is it poetic? Is it poetry? Is it something that we take figuratively or literally? This is a question that often comes up when we talk about Genesis, and so I want to try and cover that a little bit today. The second issue I want to talk about today is maybe a little more controversial in some people's minds, and that is the age of the earth. And, of course, this is an issue that Christians sometimes disagree on, but I'd like to share some thoughts on that, and particularly looking at a few verses and some evidence, I believe, as well. If you were here last week, you'll recall that I did give some reasons. We looked at some reasons for why each creation day should be taken as a 24-hour sort of literal day, not a long period of time. And I gave some reasons for that. If you weren't here, feel free to check out the message on our website. I won't get into all those reasons again. But let me just give you a little bit of the chronology that the Bible outlines for us. And there are several chronologies, that means places in the Bible which talks about years and dates and periods of time. And so what happens when you look at that? And I'm taking this from Jonathan Sarfati's commentary called The Genesis Account, which is a new book, 2015. When you kind of add up the chronology, so I'll just run through this. Creation to Adam, six 24-hour days. Now, I want to show you a passage in Exodus. Just take the time to turn to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. And as we're going to go into this a little bit more throughout our series, but I mentioned this last week, and I think it's important to just keep this in mind. When we look at Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And when you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, this is what it says. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. And then the Bible gives a reason for that. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what we see here is that the reason for the pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, the Bible points to the reason for that being creation. That God himself created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so that's the idea. Now, if the 6 days were long periods of time, then it wouldn't really make sense in light of this verse. Now, I want to show you something. So some of you may be thinking, well, what's the big deal? What does it really matter if we believe in you know, six literal 24-hour days or if it was millions of years or billions of years? What does it matter? And I want to start out by reiterating, and I think I may have mentioned this last week, but the thing is this. If the Bible says that God did it in 6 days, as it says in Exodus chapter 20, if the Bible says that, and if that's not true, then we can't really trust the Bible, can we? I mean, if the Bible says that God did it in this period of time, and that's not in fact what happened, then can we trust what the Bible says in any other place, for example? If we can't trust what it says about origins or about creation, how can we trust what it says about salvation? How can we trust what it says about the miracles? How can we trust what it says about Jesus being resurrected from the dead? And so I believe that this is an important issue. It may seem to be, it's not an issue that it's not a salvation issue, meaning if you believe not the earth isn't a young earth or so on, it makes or breaks your salvation. No. I have Christian brothers who I know who believe that the earth is young and 6,000 years old, and others I know who don't believe that, but I still believe that and they both love the Lord and know the Lord. So it's not a salvation issue, but it is an issue. Do we accept the authority of Scripture? I think that's what it comes down to. Is the Scriptures your authority for your life, for your beliefs? And so we need to take the Bible at face value. And when we do that, we see that the creation of Adam, 6 24-hour days, from Adam to the flood, we read about how in Genesis 5, we're going to get to there later in the series, but it speaks of a period of time of 1,656 years between Adam and the flood. From the flood to Abraham, we see, is another 356 years. From Abraham to the sojourn in Egypt, that's passages like Genesis 21, 25, 47. That's another 290 years. From the sojourn to the Exodus, we see that is can be added up as well. In the Bible gives a period of time, 430 years. From the Exodus to Solomon's temple is another 480 years. From the start of the temple to the finish of the temple, 37 years. Again, you can write down those passages if you'd like to look at them. Look them up, or I can send you this PowerPoint presentation if you want. From division to exile, 340 years, and the exile is dated at 588 BC, and that's the date calculated by James Usher in his famous Annals of the World. Now, this would then put the creation date around 4000 BC, or give and take 6,000 plus years ago, give and take. These are just figures that are given in this book. So this is the timeline that is presented in the Bible. And this is, I'm just putting this down so you can see the timeline, the dates, the figures, and so on. And so the question becomes, if this is true, the question becomes, well, is there any evidence? Is there any evidence for it? Is there any processes that we see that we can sort of say, yeah, this makes sense in light of the biblical chronology? And so that's what I'm going to ask this morning. Is there any evidence for it? Now, let me just backtrack. I said I was going to cover two things. The first is Genesis to be taken as poetry or history? And so let's start there, and then we're going to get on to the evidence. So is Genesis to be taken as history or poetry? I have heard it said by Christians who love the Lord that it, you know, shouldn't be read as history, but rather that it's poetry. And that the Genesis account, and especially chapter 1 and 2, should be seen as poetry. Those who hold this view often do so because they accept the authority of the Bible, which seems to indicate 6 24-hour days of creation, but they also hold to the idea that man has evolved and there's an evolutionary, the years of evolution, which is 6 billion years old, the earth is 6 billion years old. And so in an attempt to harmonize the two, they say, well, this is just speaking of poetic here in Genesis. Well, let me just say a couple things about that, just so you can be prepared if that's something that you've thought or if you speak to someone who holds that. Number one, I would say this. Genesis is not structured as poetry, okay? Let me explain what I mean. The defining characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. It's not rhyme or meter like it is in English. You know, you have rhyme and meter. In Hebrew, it's parallelism. And what that means is that one statement is made and then a second is made that is sort of saying the same thing but in different words. And this is often what Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the original language of the Old Testament, is seen as poetry. And so for an example of that is Psalm 19. I'll put both verse 1 and 2 up so you can see the idea here. Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then that's the next phrase, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So it's kind of repeating the similar idea, but in slightly different words, Okay, that this is parallelism. This is an example of parallelism, Hebrew poetry. Verse 2 here, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So again, this idea that one statement is made and then the second statement is sort of reiterating that statement in slightly different language, but saying the similar thing. So if Genesis was poetry, we would see this kind of parallelism throughout Genesis. But we don't. We don't see it. And some people might say that Genesis 2 is meant to be this parallel of Genesis 1, but I'll explain that when we get there because it's an important issue. But the Bible does have poetic celebrations of God's creative work. But they are found in places typically outside of Genesis. For example, if you want to write this down, Psalm 104. That's a great example of speaking about creation, but in a poetic way. So I think that's the first reason that we shouldn't take Genesis as poetry, because Genesis isn't structured in the Hebrew language as poetry. Number two, I'll keep going here. Jesus treated Genesis as history. Now this is an important point. Jesus referred directly to details of each of the first seven chapters of Genesis 15 times. For example, he referred to Genesis 1 in Mark 10, 6. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and God made them female. He's speaking about marriage. So he's referring right to Genesis. He's referring to the creation account. And he took it at face value. Five times Jesus referred to Noah and or the great flood in Noah's day as real history. And in fact, he used it as an example that just as certain, just as you can be certain about Noah's flood and that it really happened, so you can be certain, Jesus says, about my coming. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus, he referred to a literal historical event, and a literal historical person, Noah, and the flood, and said that in the same way, he will come back. And things in the days of Noah will be very similar to the days just before the Son of Jesus comes back. In the days of Noah, life was just going on as normal, right? People marrying, getting married, having fun, just living their life right up until the day that God shut the door of the ark and judged the world. Life will be going on kind of normally right up until the time Jesus comes back. That's the point. Jesus treated Genesis as history. And if Jesus is the creator, and of course he's the perfect man, then his pronouncements are trustworthy. And we should take it seriously. Number three, here's another reason why I believe we should take Genesis as history, is because the other human authors of Scripture also seem to take it and refer to it as history. Now, let me give you some examples. If you're taking notes, Luke chapter 3, that traces the ancestry of Christ right back to Adam. Not some ape-like ancestor, but right back to a real person, Adam. Number two example, Hebrews 11. That's a passage that talks about all the great men and women of faith. In the Old Testament, particularly, a wonderful chapter. But it mentions people like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, with any hint that they were less real than any other person on that list. Paul mentions Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam is seen to be a real historical person who really did live, who really did sin, and that through his sin, death entered the human race. And just as real as Adam is, Christ is real. Through his death, and most importantly, through his resurrection, we can have eternal life. So Adam is seen to be real. And also, let me put up this other passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. This is what I want to zero in on today a little bit more. First of all, you must understand, again, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. So what's going to happen in the last days? There's going to be this kind of criticism, the scoffing It says here, they're going to follow their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Referring to the second coming of Christ. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens and earth, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So there's another reference to the flood. So isn't it interesting? Look at this passage carefully. Because Peter is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that in the last days, again, this period of time leading up to the second coming of Christ, that what's going to happen is that the predominant attitude of the time will be this kind of scoffing, making fun, and Peter says, deliberately forgetting, verse 5. What are they deliberately forgetting? What are they trying to push aside? It says two things. That God as creator, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And God as judge by the waters he deluged and destroyed. Now, isn't that interesting? When you think of what's going on in our culture now and even for the past, especially for the past century, what is it that has been attacked the most in terms of the Bible's credibility? It's been the idea of God as creator, right? Evolution versus God. God is creator. And the idea is God is as judge, right? We want to talk all about God's love and God, you know, and it's true, God is a God of love. But you see, there's this other part that is almost being, we don't want to think about God. People don't want to think about the idea that there's a hell or there's a heaven and a hell and that people don't want to think of judgment. And so it's in the last days, people are going to deliberately forget these two things. Isn't that strike you as what is happening today? I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I think that our time, it couldn't be speaking more directly about the time that we're living in right now. And what's fascinating about this passage is that the reason why scoffers in the last days will reject the idea of a God who created all things is what they're going to say in verse 4. What do they say? Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Isn't that interesting? The reason why they reject it is they say, well, things have just been going on like this ever since the beginning. Doesn't that sound, that sounds a lot like uniformitarianism. What's uniformitarianism? It's the philosophy, it was popularized really by Charles Lyell in the 1800s. And it's the idea that the present is the key to the past. And the uniformitarianism is particularly, it's the belief that the geological record should be interpreted by assuming that the processes we observe today have operated in a similar fashion in the past. And so the present is the key to the past. So we observe what's going on today, and because we can see what's going on today, then we can extrapolate and into the past. Well, is that the case? Charles Darwin himself, the founder of the theory of evolution, was actually very heavily influenced by Charles Lyell, by this uniformitarianism. In Darwin's famous Voyage of the Beagle, he records how he brought a copy of Lyell's book on the principles of geology. And so the uniformitarianism idea, the geological philosophy, I should say, was really foundational to Charles Darwin's proposing the theory of evolution. Now, let me just give you an example of uniformitarianism so you understand what it is and why it's important what do we see here. Now, I want to show you up here on the screen a picture, if my PowerPoint will work. There we go. There's a vast blanket of sedimentary rock layers that stretch over most of North America and almost every continent. Interestingly, these sedimentary layers of rock contain marine fossils, which indicates that the oceans were over the continents at one time. Anyways, we'll get into that when we talk about the flood. But there's different ways to look at these sedimentary layers. It's very clear that these layers exist. Both creationists and evolutionists say, yeah, that's what we see. But the question then becomes, what do we know about these layers? Well, the uniformitarian will come and say that the layers form gradually, one at a time, over long periods of time. And so the reason the uniformitarian geologist, he looks at the current rates. He looks at the rates, maybe that for example, if a river is currently observed eroding a valley at one layer per year, and there's a million layers, they assume that it took a million years for the whole sequence to take place. That's uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. It sounds reasonable on one level, but there's another way to interpret the evidence, and that is catastrophism. Okay, catastrophism is the idea that the layers were laid down one right after another in a short time period as a result of a catastrophe, not as the result of millions of years. So a catastrophist geologist says that the layers were not deposited slowly and gradually, but they're actually the result of some catastrophic event, that a large amount of geological work was done in a short period of time, which is what the flood would have done in Noah's day. So there's two, you can see, we all have the same evidence, right? We all have the same things that we're looking at, but the question is, how do we interpret them? The uniformitarianism says, well, the earth, therefore, is millions of years old or billions of years old, but the creationist, he'll say, well, no, the Bible talks about 6,000 years old. Now, is there any evidence that supports the younger earth view? That's what I want to talk about this morning, the evidence for a young earth that we can see, that we can observe, that we can actually, some interesting things. And perhaps you've never ever been, you never heard any of these things. I was like that in university, where I mentioned last week, I was exposed to all kinds of evolution teaching in my as I did my Bachelor of Science. And though I had kind of grown up being taught to believe the Bible's timeline, I became very confused when I started to look at a lot of the so-called evidence on the evolution side, and I became, quite frankly, really confused about the whole issue. And I thought, well, maybe God used evolution or something like that. And I began to be very confused, but you see, I was then exposed to some of the evidence that I'm going to share with you this morning. And it really spoke to me, it really challenged me, and really it helped me understand that the Bible's teaching and chronology, it can be supported with a lot of evidence. And I'm going to share some points this morning. Number one, rapid formation of rock layers during catastrophes. Let me share something about 1980, June 1980, Mount St. Helens volcano erupted in Washington State. Let me show you a picture of that. This is the eruption. This took place. Some of you might even remember that, 1980. Well, it erupted. When it erupted, it produced these flows of high-speed slurries of broken rocks and pumice and ash, all suspended in superheated gas as it kind of blasted down the mountain. The gases began to dissipate, and the material began to skipping along the ground and sorting itself. And as a result, I'll put this picture up, it sorted itself, and it formed 200 distinct layers of rock in less than 3 hours. And while this was the result of material suspended in gases, scientists know that these same physics apply to water dynamics. I've watched videos that demonstrate the same principle with water. And when we look at the layering left behind at Mount St. Helens, it actually has remarkable similarities to the layering of sedimentary rock that we see in, for example, the Grand Canyon, which evolutionists say have been formed in, you know, millions of years. But now a modern-day catastrophe has demonstrated the same erosion, the same layering being formed in one day. Now, while it's true that the world shows evidence of various rock layers, those layers, I believe, weren't formed over billions of years or millions of years, as uniformitarianism suggests. I believe they would have been formed rapidly in a cataclysmic globe-covering flood, which would have eroded huge quantities of sediment and just deposited them rapidly in layers, forming all these rock layers that we see throughout the continents. So that's the first piece of evidence that I think is quite helpful for us to understand. Let me give you a second piece of evidence that does seem to point to a young Earth as well, and that is that the Earth's magnetic field is losing energy too fast. These, by the way, these things come, I think I put that footnote on the screen, but they come from a book by Jonathan Sarfati called Refuting Evolution, if you want to know where this comes from. Number two, the Earth's magnetic field losing energy too fast. What's this? Well, the Earth's magnetic field loses about half its energy every 1,454 years, 1,454 years. That means that it couldn't be more than about 10,000 years old, the Earth. Now, old Earth scientists, the people who believe in millions of years, billions of years, they have to come up with different kinds of theories to explain such rapid deterioration and how the magnetic field could have actually lasted longer than billions of years. But those theories, in terms of the reading I've done, seem to be pretty inadequate to solve this problem, that it makes a lot more sense to think of a younger Earth when you see how fast the Earth's magnetic field is deteriorating. Third point, another piece of evidence. There's not enough supernova remnants. What's a supernova, you're wondering? Well, a supernova is like the picture shows, like this. It's like an explosion of a massive star. And the explosion is so bright that it briefly outshines, it outshines the rest of everything else in the galaxy. Galaxies like ours actually experience a supernova about every 25 years. Now, when these supernovas happen, these stars violently explode like this. They leave behind gas and dust remnants that actually can remain visible for a long time. And so when we observe these remnants, here's the point. We've only been able to discover about 200 in our galaxy. And that's, again, a little more consistent with 7,000 years worth of supernova activity as opposed to millions of years of a supernova activity. So that's just another little piece of evidence, I think, that's helpful to support the younger Earth view. If you're taking notes, here's number four. Biological material decays too fast. Biological material decays too fast. There has been some interesting discoveries in the last 20 years or so that have really rocked, I would say, the evolutionary worldview in regards to this. Dr. Mary Schweitzer, though she's a theistic evolutionist, she discovered, she's discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones. That means things like ligaments or blood vessels, even DNA. This is a Journal of Science. You can see the article there that I've put on the footnote there. And this discovery that was made, that was done by Dr. Schweitzer, this really only poses a problem for evolutionists. Because according to the theory of evolution, dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. 65 million years ago. Now, if that's true, if that timeline is true, then if that's true, it really poses a problem. Because how could something have gone extinct that it went extinct 65 million years ago survive? How could soft tissue survive that long? It's impossible for soft tissues to last 65 million years. Biological material decays too fast to last that long. The most it could last is a few thousand years, which would, again, fit more into the biblical chronology that you have seen and I've tried to outline this morning. So another good piece of evidence for the fact that the Earth is a lot younger than the evolutionists would like to believe. That's the fourth thing. Let me move on to the fifth thing. And this I'm going to spend a little more time on because it's a little more complicated, and I hope you can just follow along, but it's the problem with radioisotope dating. Radioisotope dating. There's many processes that demonstrate that the age of the Earth is thousands and not billions of years old. Let me just put up a quotation that I have read from Dr. Russell Humphreys. He's a physicist, a PhD physicist with degrees from Duke and Louisiana State University, and this is what he said. He says, I estimate that there is probably several hundred processes that one could use to get an idea of the age of the earth. Only a few dozen, at most, of these processes seem to give you billions of years. The other 90% of those processes give you ages much less than billions of years. Okay, so do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that basically 90% of the processes that you use to maybe measure the age of the earth show a young earth. And that by far the majority seem to point to a young earth. There's maybe 10% that don't. And so what do we do with the 10% that don't? Obviously, that's definitely something that creationists have to deal with and work through. But the 10% of processes that show an older Earth, or at least point to an older Earth, are often things that are dated according to radioisotope dating. And radioisotope dating has major problems and flaws when it comes to measuring ages. Now, I'm going to share some of those with you here. But let me just first explain how radioisotope dating works and then show why there's a lot of problems with it. Number one, here's an example of radioisotope. Some rocks contain radioactive elements that slowly break down into other materials. For example, uranium in a rock will slowly decay over time to lead. And if we know the rate at which this decay happens, then we can, in theory, determine the age of the rock by the amounts of the uranium and the lead. Now, uranium and lead decays is just one example of radioisotope decay dating. Now, there's other elements we can use in a similar way. Probably the most famous, the most well-known, you probably heard of carbon-14 dating, right? C14. Carbon-14, most carbon, let me just put up this, I don't know if you can see that, but basically what it's saying that 99%, I don't think it's written there, but 99% of the Earth's carbon is C12. It's a C12, carbon-12. But less than 1% is what's called C14, which is radioactive carbon. And of course, as you know, plants absorb carbon dioxide and incorporate carbon dioxide through photosynthesis. And so they incorporate C12 and C14. Animals and people, of course, eat plants and take in that C12 and C14. But following death and burial, bones and wood lose C14 as it changes into nitrogen-14 by beta decay. Many people have the impression that carbon-14, or maybe you've heard that this thing was measured by carbon-14 and shows this age, right? We've all kind of heard that, and we've been given the impression that carbon-14 dating proves millions of years. But this is impossible because it decays so fast. Carbon-14's half-life, which is the time it decays to only half its initial amount, is only 5,730 years. So in theory, after two lives, only a quarter of the initial amount is left. Then you keep going down. After 10 half-lives, less than a thousandth is left, and so on. Decays like that. And so a lump, I think it was Jonathan Sarfati who said this in his book. He said, a lump of C14 as big as the Earth would have completely decayed after less than a million years. So if samples were really over a million years old, there should be no C14 left to detect. But that's not the case. There's C14 in so many different places. And now, I hope you see some of the challenges here. Now, let me just put up three assumptions that radioisotope dating has. And I studied this in my undergraduate degree at McGill, and I was exposed to a lot of this. I just didn't have the creation defense, if you like, for some of this. But I just want to put up three assumptions that are often made, that have to be made for dating something according to radioisotope dating. The first assumption is the original composition, meaning we need to know how much of the parent and daughter elements were present in the rock to begin with. That's an assumption. The second assumption in radioactive dating is that the assumption is that the decay rate is constant. So the rate that we observe today, they have to assume that that's the rate that has always been going on. Okay? And the third assumption, a big assumption, is that there's been no contamination from the outside. Now, these are three big assumptions. Okay? Big assumptions because how can we know, first of all, what the original mounts present were to begin with? We weren't there. Right? We weren't there. Second, how can we be sure the rate of decay has been constant? We can't watch it for thousands of years, or even millions. And third, because we can't watch it for that long, how do we know that there hasn't been contamination? So these three assumptions have to be made in order to date things, but as you can see, they're big assumptions. Let me just try and put this in another way, perhaps that you can understand even more. Let's just say, for example, the weather is beautiful outside now, but let's say you go home tonight and it starts snowing. All right? I know I'm really ruining some of your days here. Let's say you go and it starts, whoa, whew. Maybe this needs to be turned off. Yeah. Snow. All right. Let's just say it's snowing, you go home, and you go into bed, and you look outside, and it's snowing, and it's about 10 centimeters of snow coming down every hour. And it's snowing pretty healthy rate. So you go to bed, you're depressed, right? It's long weekend, Victoria Day weekend, you're depressed, you're like, that's it, I'm going to bed, I don't want to deal with the snow. And you go to bed, and you wake up the next day, and there's 100 centimeters of snow. I know, this would break a record probably. So you went to bed, it was snowing at the rate of 10 centimeters an hour approximately. You wake up, it's 10 hours later, and there's 100 centimeters of snow. So what do you assume? You probably assume, you do your math, 100 centimeters total, 10 centimeters an hour. That means it snowed 110 centimeters an hour probably for the last 10 hours to get 100 centimeters total. You're gonna make some assumptions because you saw the initial rate, and you guess that it can stay at that to get this. But you don't know. While you were asleep, it could have stopped for a couple hours, and then at 3 a.m. could have started up and just a huge dump could have been like 50 centimeters in an hour, and then it could have stopped for a couple hours. You don't know. Because you weren't observing it. You can't be sure the rate was constant. Because you weren't observing it. And so what I'm just trying to say is that's kind of the idea with radioisotope dating. There's a lot of assumptions that are made. And often these assumptions assume a constant rate, but they don't take into account the fact that perhaps the decay rates haven't been constant. And that maybe, just maybe, there was a catastrophic thing that took place in the Earth's past that really messed up or changed those rates, that accelerated those rates, which is exactly what creationists believe took place at the flood. That the flood accelerated the rates of decay in tremendous ways. And did all and other kinds of things, including the formation, the outcome of the rock layers and so on, that this catastrophe really did make a difference on all these things. Now, just to show you how unreliable radioisotope dating is, let me just take you back to that Mount St. Helens eruption that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Dr. Steve Austin, he's a geologist from the Creation Research Institute, he pulled a sample from the lava dome on Mount St. Helens in 1992. So do the math. That's 12 years after the eruption in 1980. Of course, the rock is less than 15 years old at this time. He sent it to Geochron. Geochron is a much respected laboratory that dates rocks and so on. And they dated the components of the rock as well as the whole rock as a unit. And the dates that they determined range from 350,000 years to 2.4 million years old. This was a rock that's just less than 15 years old. And this is the results of the dating methods being applied in this specific circumstance. Now, isn't that crazy? To think that a rock that's only 15 years old is being dated, even parts of it dated 2.4 million years old. I mean, that's just way out of whack. Of course it is. And that's just the point. And for a long time, creationists have been able to point out that radioisotope dating isn't accurate, that it takes into account a lot of assumptions that can't be proven. But it wasn't until recently that they could actually point to a tangible scenario of why it doesn't work or when it didn't work. And I think I'm just trying to show you this to say that you have to be very careful whenever you hear that they found this rock and it's dated, 3 billion years old, or, you really have to take it with a grain of salt, because so often those assumptions being made are what's leading them to that age. But those assumptions are often wrong. They're assumptions that aren't true, or they're assumptions that can't be proven. Just like you don't know if you're sleeping at night how fast that, if there's any decay or any acceleration to the snow coming down. You weren't there to see it. So there's the problem of radioisotope dating methods. Now let me show you one other process which points to a young Earth, and that is genetic accumulation of mutations. Genetic accumulation of mutations. Humans accumulate about 100 or so slightly harmful mutations per person per generation. With each successive generation they accumulate, of course, it's a logical impossibility for mankind to have been around for millions of years, because there would have been a genetic meltdown already. The genetic accumulation of mutations points to a young Earth and the human race being about 6,000 years old. This is just another thing to know. Now, today I've only had time to just look at a handful of these processes that can be used to measure the age of the Earth. And remember Dr. Russell Humphreys, how he pointed out that there's 90% of these processes point to a young Earth? Let me just put up another quote by him that summarizes some of this. And he said this. He said, so it seems like it would be good science to go with the flow of the 90% of the data and use as a working hypothesis that the Earth really is young, and then try to find explanations for the other 10% of the data, the 10% that don't show that. That the whole process seems to be a much more scientific approach than the one that is taken by evolutionists. Basically, they concentrate on the 10% of the data, and that's the data that you've always heard about. So you hear about the stuff that seems to point to the older thing, but you don't hear the 90% of the other processes that point to a much younger Earth. And that's why I wanted to preach on this morning, because you probably haven't heard of some of these things if you haven't been exposed to them. Now, as I've tried to show you in a message, this message, Genesis, I believe, should be taken as history. I believe that Jesus took it as such. The authors of the rest of the scripture did. And I believe that that's how we should approach it. And the plain, straightforward reading of Genesis seems to be that God created the world about 6,000 years ago. And much to the dismay of evolutionists, there is actually evidence for a younger Earth. There is actually, and I've just included six processes. There's a lot more that I've read about and seen, but I didn't want to put them, because it's just too much to handle in one message. But there's a lot more evidence out there. About 60 years ago, there was a great preacher by the name of Charles Templeton. Hundreds, thousands of people would come to hear him preach. There was hundreds of people that would come to these kind of crusades and rallies, and thousands of people would come even, and there'd be hundreds of people that even were converted to Christ through his preaching every night. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals named Charles Templeton as one of the best used by God. He started a church in Toronto. He was the president of Youth for Christ, vice president, I'm sorry, of Youth for Christ International. In fact, he had become better known for his evangelism than his good friend, Billy Graham, who we've all heard about. But then something happened in Templeton's life. He began to question the age of the Earth. he began to struggle with the claims of science, the things that science was telling him, and he began to sort of feel this conflict about what the Bible was saying, what science was supposedly saying, and he began to really believe that the teaching of the Bible was in contradiction with so-called facts. In a conversation he had with Billy Graham, he said this. He said, "Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's demonstrable fact." As Templeton began to veer away from the biblical chronology, and as he became more confused with the scientific things that he was being faced with, he was looking for answers, of course, but by 1996, he really had completed this descent and into unbelief. He published a book called Farewell to God, and you can even read the book, but he says, I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. What happened? He rejected the plain reading, this most straightforward reading of Genesis and the younger earth age, and that rejection led him to this incredible descent into a very dark place. And it's crazy because he was being greatly used by God in his ministry, and it just seemed like he just sort of fell off the way. And sadly, this kind of thing happens today. It doesn't just happen with Charles Templeton. It happens to thousands and thousands of Christians who become the casualties as they really, really doubt first God's word, and then second, reject God's word based on the so-called facts that they're being presented with. And that's why I really felt compelled to share what I share today with you, because I really want you to see that there is solid evidence to believe in a young earth. And there really is, we really can trust God's word. God's word is under great attack these days, and I think it's probably under greatest attack in regards to this issue of Genesis and origins. And I think it was Spurgeon that said, you know, if we preach on all kinds, we can preach on all kinds of things, but if we don't preach on the very thing that is being attacked the most about God's word, then we're wasting our time. And that's, I believe, one of the reasons why I felt so compelled to preach on this issue, because I know how under attack it is. And I've experienced a lot of that myself in my own life as I went through SAGEP and then university and felt so bombarded with all kinds of things that were contradictory to the Bible. And yet, there is so much evidence to support the truth of Scripture. And that's just the point. That's just the point. And I believe that there really is a lot of evidence. And just above that God's word can be trusted. That's what I really want you to know. God's word can be trusted. It can be trusted. It can be trusted just as much about origins as it can be about salvation. It can be trusted in all ways. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can trust the Bible that what it says is true. It's not all Scripture is God-breathed. Not just the parts about Jesus. Not just the parts about his death and his resurrection. No, all Scripture is God-breathed. Especially this book of Genesis, because at the root of it, so much of what we believe it stems from the book of Genesis. You can trust what God says about salvation just as much as origins. And what does God say about salvation? Well, Acts 4 verse 12, I think, summarizes it. It says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. We sang about that name this morning, Jesus. Let it be Jesus. That there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But at the name of Jesus, we need to respond personally to Jesus. And if you've never done that, if you're here today, you've never made a personal response to the salvation gift that God has offered you in Christ, I just want to encourage you to make that decision today. Don't leave here without determining that you'll do that. You really can trust what God says in His Word about everything in your life. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I really hope you do. It's my prayer that we would grow in our belief of that. Because, yes, Genesis is under attack. But I believe that as we see some of these things, some of this evidence, I believe it'll strengthen us in our trust in God and His Word. Let's pray together as we conclude. Father God, I am here this morning with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are struggling with this issue, or maybe some of them are made up their minds in other ways. I just pray that the things that we've talked about this morning would challenge them and encourage them, would build them up, God, so that their trust in Your Word would go deeper, that their certainty of the things that You have said, even in the book of Genesis, would just be more certain for them. And Lord, I really just pray especially for some of those here in high school and Seja, even university, where they're really bombarded by the other story. And I pray that You would just help them to trust Your Word. And Lord, I thank You that You do never leave us or forsake us. And that we can trust what You say about creation just as much as we can trust what You say about salvation. And we thank You that You have said so much about both things. And thank You that there is no other name except Jesus that can save us. That there is no other person except Him that died and rose again for us. And so we thank You for what He did. We thank You for who He is and what He has done. And may our hearts be more in tune with Jesus this week, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask Ray to come up and